The message is entitled, We Must Work the Works of God. This is a Labor Day message. They had just decided the labor of the Jews that hated Jesus because he said, Before Abraham was, I am, which is the messianic title. He was saying he was God. They took up stones to throw at him and kill him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and that's where we take up our account. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, again, who sinned? He believed in prenatal sin. A child could sin in the womb somehow. Or the parents could have sinned before conception or in conception or after during the prenatal days. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus just took care of that question quickly. He just simply said, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. And there in the presence of his disciples, he began to show them that theological curiosity wasn't the issue, but rather, what were the works of God? And he said, we must work the works of him who sent us. And they watched him get down in the dirt and spit in the dirt and make mud and plaster it to the eyes of the man born blind and tell him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he came back seeing. And everybody asked him, who are you? Aren't you that man? He said, yes. Others said, no, he looks like him, but he's not. They finally got the parents to say, yeah, this is him. The Jewish leaders had him come and tell him twice what happened. Basically, he began to teach them and tell them, how could anyone in the world heal a man born blind if he weren't from God? And they said, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered them, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this message, this Labor Day message. We must work the works of God for his glory. Father, in Jesus' name, we hand this message over to you. You know who is here, and you know who is not here among us. You understand, Lord, and you know all things. You know we have so many that are gone on Labor Day weekend, and I pray that wherever they're worshiping you, out in your beautiful nature, that you would speak to them as well. And may they out there do the works with you that you have ordained. But now, Lord, for us here in this second service, come down among us in your power. Open the windows of heaven on us today and let us hear you speak. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It's Labor Day weekend and it's Labor Day Sunday, and labor is another word for work. I want to speak to us today about the works of God and how God wants to co-labor with us in doing his work. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, and he says, for we are his synergos. Soon means with, ergos is work. We are his with workers. We work with him. We're God's co-laborers, labors together with God, God's co-workers, God's fellow workers. It means that we cooperate with God and we work with him. He's directed my heart to speak directly from this passage in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent the Father sent the Son. Now remember, in this passage, Jesus has just hidden from the Jews that would have killed him and stoned him to death because he had a plan, and that was to be crucified for you and for me. He's outside the temple, and a man born blind just sitting outside the temple, they pass by, and he's a curiosity for the disciples, right there in his presence, as if he doesn't have ears because he's blind. They ask the question, right in front of him. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And of course, the Lord says, neither sinned. But we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Whatever the works of God are, being in yoke with Jesus, that's the way we work. We work with him. He with us. He in us. He through us. And those works are works that we do for him at any cost. Because he did it at the cost of his own life at Calvary. And we work with him at the cost of our own lives, if it has to be. Richard Wurmbrandt, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, rightly has said, a person believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he is ready to die for. What are you ready to die for? If we live in God's word, if we live in prayer, if we live in worship, and we gather together as brothers and sisters to worship, and we witness for Christ, nothing will stop us from doing the bidding of God Almighty and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives in our lives, doing his will with glad and willing hearts. Some years ago, I attended a funeral here in Rock Springs. I was not the pastor who preached. And I remember the minister got up, and the first thing he said about the woman who died is, she worked herself to death serving Jesus. Now, I think I know what he meant. I hope he didn't mean what he said. I trust all of you will die serving Jesus. I want to die serving Jesus. I've told you many times, I want to die with my boots on. I want to be in service to the Lord. And yet, I want you to know, I tremble when I feel like we are carrying the whole load of our work, and somehow we feel that we can do it and we'll work as hard as we can until we die for Jesus. And when the Lord hasn't asked us to work for him, he's asked us to work with him. He tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Get in yoke with me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I want to tell you a story. And this story, I believe, is a capital story that will help you understand where we're coming from and where Jesus is coming from, and what it means to be a co-laborer. Some many years ago, back before cell phone days, there was an evangelist in Greensboro, North Carolina, and he was doing evangelistic meetings right across North Carolina. He had them in Greensboro, and then he had evangelistic meetings coming in Asheville, going toward the Great Smoky Mountains and the Tennessee border. And while he was in Greensboro, a man from Asheville came and told him, I'll be your host when you get to Asheville. And so he was prepared when he was done in Greensboro with meetings to go. And he had a friend that took him all the way from Greensboro to Asheville, 172 miles, about 3 hours, all the way to Asheville, and they left about 9 o'clock, and they got into where they were going, to this little house that was on the edge of town. It was the furthest house on the edge of town. There were no street lights. It was about 2 miles from the center of Asheville. They got to the house, and the evangelist got out, and he said to the driver, he said, "You better hurry back home. I know you have to go to work tomorrow, and you're not going to get in until 3 a.m. So I'll see you. Drive safely." And the evangelist walked up to the door of the home where he was supposed to stay, and he knocked. There was no answer, so he began to knock louder, and then knock louder. And then he went to the kitchen window. He went to the bathroom window. He went to side windows. He knocked all over, and there was no response. And it was wintertime, and it was cold in North Carolina. Whew. He looked all the way towards the town, which was at least, it was at least 2 miles away. And he decided, "I got to walk to town. I know where that little motel is. We passed it. And I'll walk to town." But with no street lights and no moonlight, it was hard to see the road he was traveling on. And before he knew it, he slipped off the edge of the road into a ditch and fell into 2 feet of freezing cold water. It got his long overcoat wet. He was wet way up to his thighs, and now he's freezing terribly with 2 miles to walk. And he walks and walks and finally gets to the motel, wakes the manager of the motel up in the middle of the night, and he comes and says, "What can I do for you?" He said, "I need to use your phone to call my host back there 2 miles. So he calls his host, and the host answers. And he says, "Where are you? Are you in Asheville yet?" He said, "Yes, and I've come to your house, and I've banged on all the doors, and no one comes to the door." And he says, "Oh my, oh my. Oh my, oh my. I'm so sorry. Don't you remember in Greensboro, I gave you the key, and I said, it's the key to our house as long as you have special meetings here. I saw you put it in your overcoat." And the dear evangelist reached down into his overcoat and pulled out the key. The key was in his pocket. I want you to know that illustration is to tell you we've got the key in our pocket, but we try to still work for God rather than with him. And it doesn't work. We must work the works of God while it's day. Jesus didn't say, "I must work the works," which some of your translations say. But the oldest manuscripts say, "We must work the works of him who sent us." It's one of the oldest falsehoods that believers are taught in evangelical churches, that we are to burn the candle at both ends and work for God until we die. And it's not true. John 15:5 makes it very clear we are co-laborers and we can't do anything on our own. "Whoever abides in me," Jesus said, "and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me," that's right, Corky, "you can do nothing." If we don't co-labor with God, we will just be frantically doing all we can. It's an ever-increasing pace. We push ourselves and we forget that the key is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. Now, I want to share with you 3 lessons before we have communion today. 3 lessons God wants us to learn and relearn about his key to our labor and co-laboring for him. 3 lessons in labor and co-laboring. First of all, co-laboring with Jesus is the compelling necessity of our lives. He says we must, it's compelling, we must work the works of him who sent me. He didn't say, you better work for me. It'd be wise if you did. It'd be expedient if you did. He said, no, we together must work the works of him who sent me. Leon Morris, in his epic commentary, was the one that first said those words that I knew about, and I am quoting him. He says, the words we and must are essential to this passage because working with God, he says, is God's compelling necessity for our lives. In fact, Jesus was the one that said it first. You remember when the disciples went into Sychar to McDonald's or wherever they went, Burger King or Sonic, wherever it was, and they didn't have any of those, but they went there to get food for Jesus, and Jesus said, I'll stay back here at the well, Jacob's well. And as he did, a woman that was not a moral woman came. She had had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband, and she came there, and Jesus spoke to her about living water. And she ran back after she found out he was Messiah. She ran back to tell everyone in Sychar, I found a man who told me everything I ever did. He must be the Christ. And they came back to Jesus and they said, we got some lunch for you. Oh, he says, I'm not hungry. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months. Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white unto harvest. And look who was coming. Here comes the woman and here comes the whole town. Who is this? The Christ. Let's go find him. And he says, look, do you see all these people coming? This is the harvest. We must work the works of God. If we ever expect to do anything for God, we must do it with him, not for him. It's only in connection with Jesus that we can do anything. I think Pastor Will and I both decided last week was a zoo at our church. Friday was no exception. There was one crisis after another, after another, after another. All day, and at 3 p.m., I just called my wife and I said, Jenny, would you pray for me? I don't have anything down for my message, and it's 3 o'clock, and I wouldn't mind if I could get a little. She prayed for me, and immediately, 3 people walked in, a man who was bringing in another man and his wife. The man who brought them in was Tom. And the man who needed help was Robert, and he had a wife by the name of Gloria. They were on their way to Pocatello, and the man, Robert, had been in prison, he said, for 30 years, so he'd spent a good part of his life in prison. So I said, boy, you've been wrestling with God. Yeah, my wife keeps dragging me to church, keeps trying to drag me in the kingdom, and I'm not going. And I said, well, that's sad because you're going to keep running into God because he's going to keep stopping your truck and he's going to keep doing all kinds of things because his truck was stolen when they went into the bathroom at the Lincoln Memorial, you know, between Laramie and Cheyenne. It was stolen, and guess where it showed up? In Rock Springs. And so they said, come to Rock Springs. He got a ride to Rock Springs. And the serpentine belt on the truck was gone and they needed help. And so I called the most immediate helper I've been calling for such things. I called Bart Ruxtalis here. What a man of God you've been to do what you've been doing, Bart. He was right over here. And so what did we do? I started to take care of them and write out a voucher. Didn't have the voucher totally written. And the phone rings, and Joanne didn't receive it, so she's probably somewhere in the church, but I picked it up. It was my youngest brother, Chuck. He 66 years old. My eldest sister is 84. And I knew it was Chuck, and he didn't sound good. And I said, "Chuck, what's up?" And he said, "I have tragic news. My daughter, Kirsten, is dead." Kirsten is about the same age as Audrey and Aaron. My dear little niece in Bonita Springs, Florida, gone. I said, "What happened?" He said, "I just heard 15 minutes ago. I've called her two kids. Kirsten goes to Liberty University, is a junior there, and her boyfriend came with her and drove to Minneapolis from Liberty. And Freedom is in the Marines, and they had not yet contacted him." So I cried and cried and prayed with my brother Chuck. I married. I did the wedding for Kirsten and Tim Peters 21 years ago. 19-year-old girl, two beautiful children, and she's gone. Apparently, diabetic shock is what they're saying. The autopsy has not yet been complete. Well, I was closing my prayer, and I looked up, and I noticed that Robert and Tom and Gloria were all crying. And I, trying to be expedient with my time, said to Robert, "You've got one more chance to receive Jesus. Are you ready?" He said, "I am now." And he reached out his hands, and I began to pray the prayer. And as he did, Tom prayed just as loud or louder than Robert. And both men prayed the prayer to receive Jesus. Gloria was a believer. Bart came in, gave him some money. He took off to put on the serpentine belt. And I was thinking, as Tom and Robert and Gloria left, isn't it amazing how we're co-laborers together with God? God used Bart, he used me, he used Chuck, and he even used the homegoing of my niece to draw two men to pray to receive Jesus Christ. God can use anything as a catalyst, can't he? He can use anything. Co-laboring with Jesus is the compelling necessity of our lives. We must always be ready to, whatever happens in our lives, to use it for Jesus' sake. Now, secondly, co-laboring with Jesus brings heaven-sent miracles. If you look at this context, it's a pitiful scene. You know, there's millions of pitiful scenes all over the world. I just saw a pitiful scene this past week. John Blotter, you may know about this family. There's a family that just had a son that had to have a leg amputated. I brought some aid to them. There's pitiful scenes all over the world. When I was in Iași, Romania, I walked up to a young girl and they said, "You don't give any money here." I said, "I will give money to this person." And there was a woman with her leg bent backwards from the knee forward, and she's sitting on the knee going forward where it should go back. It's going this way. There's so much pitiful stuff in this sinful world. But to the disciples, right in front of him, just a curiosity, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind?" I think it must have been an encouragement to this blind man that he heard Jesus say, "Neither. Whew. I didn't do anything wrong when I was in the womb." Isn't that amazing? They believe such things. Neither did his parents sin, but that the works of Christ would be made manifest. The Jews couldn't have any heaven-sent miracles. Why? They wanted to stone Jesus because he said he was the Christ. Jesus had said, rather than, let's talk about this man's birth and why he's blind, he says, let's do something for him. So he gets down in the dirt and spits. I want to say something to all of us. How do we look at our circumstances? How do we look at our circumstances that have just happened today or just this week? When we surrender to the Lord, He uses what we do. He uses what we say. He uses how we answer others. He uses how we pray. He uses how we give. He uses how we give up and surrender to Him. In the midst of our co-laboring, God uses us and He sends down His heaven-sent reconciliation, restoration, and healing. But as believers, one of the saddest things is that Christians in evangelical churches across this land, by the time we get to be adults, we forget what we were taught at home, we forget what we were taught in Sunday school, because when we went to church as kids, we were taught, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. But we put him in a box. We stonewall our Lord. We get stubborn, we get bullheaded. We get resolute. We're unwilling to follow his commands, his promptings, his directions. God couldn't co-labor with the Jewish leaders. They were going to stone him. I wonder how many of us have been arguing with God this past year or the past many years about his instructions, his promptings, his word, how he wants to co-labor with us. So what do we do with our kids? We tell our kids, he's so mighty. He's so mighty. I remember a little Stella Lambeth in our church that as Heather led her to the Lord, she says, now, can I get all the miracles that God did in the Bible? Wow. She believed it. She believed God can part the clouds. He can shine through. He can stop a storm. She believed God can do anything. But our children, we take them to church, we sing at home, and then we live in a world when we say, my God is so small. My God is so small. There's nothing my God can do. My God is so small, so tiny, so small. There's nothing my God can ever do. Why do we do that? My God is too small to sell our house. We can't sell it. My God is too small to supply our needs. My God is too small to save our marriage. My God is too small. You add it. That's what's wrong with co-laboring with Jesus. Think about how we argue with God. Why aren't we healed? Why can't he use us with his designs to help each other? Why do we argue with him? How do we do it? I'll give you a few ideas. If his word is to do something or his prompting is to do something, you know what happens? We have forgot that God, boy, you preached it today. You taught it today, Steve, way before I'm teaching it now. I did it earlier, though. But it's been going for years. God is unconventional. He often doesn't do the same thing twice. If this prompting were of God, he would use a different method. He would do it in broad daylight, not behind closed doors. He may have the right method, but it's the wrong timing. Like Moses, we declare, you got the wrong person by asking this of me. We start to follow even his unconventional promptings, and then we start to overanalyze it, and we back away from obedience. Why? We close our eyes, we close our ears, we close our hearts to the pleadings of God. He pleads through his servants. He pleads through his word. He pleads through our spouses. He pleads through our children. He pleads through our friends. He pleads through our pastors. He pleads through our loved ones. We'll have none of it. When any of us fail to co-labor with God, we are lonely. We are lonely. Why? It's because we're on our own. We're on our own. Using earthly logic, analytical procedures keep us from being co-laborers in a heaven-sent miracle. Now, I could tell you many stories, but I'll mention a couple. You remember Naaman? Remember he came? A little girl told Naaman's wife, I wish he could go to the prophet back in Israel. They had captured her. I wish he'd go to that prophet. He wouldn't have to have leprosy. So he comes with a retinue. He comes with all of his soldiers and all of his men. He's going to go and be healed. The prophet's going to come over and wave his hand and say, you're healed. And when he got to Dothan, the prophet didn't come out. He just sent Gehazi out and said, go wash in the muddy Jordan 7 times. And he was cooked. He'd come all this. There was nothing. No big deal. Here he's next. He's next to the top of all, everyone in that country. And nobody's come out to say, glad to see you. Wow. What's your name? Let's go wash. I think of Elisha that also told a widow who only had one little jar of oil. He said, go and borrow as many vessels as you can. Borrow many vessels, not a few. And take them into your house and shut the door. This is going to be behind closed doors. If you ever want to see anything about Jesus, it's often that he goes behind closed doors to do things privately. How many times did he make everyone go out? Or everyone except 3 of the disciples? It's going to be a private miracle. What did she do? No problem. She got all those vessels. And all those vessels were there. And she and her son, only one person could watch her and witness to it. But she took that little jar and began to pour into these jars. Some of them 10 gallons, 20 gallons. She's pouring into these vessels, not a few. And it just keeps pouring out until there's enough olive oil to pay all her debts. So Naaman went back to his country. No, his servants said, sir, he didn't ask you to do a hard thing. He just said, go wash. Well, we've got better. Just do what he says. And so he goes down once under nothing, twice under nothing, 3 times under nothing, 6 times under nothing. It's not working. How many times? 7. When he came out, he had the skin of a little child. He was healed. If you can immediately look back on this year or the past years and remember, you have purposely refused to follow a prompting of the Lord or a word from his word, you know you've been missing heaven-sent miracles. And God is still calling you to participate in them. But you say, God's instructions, if they're his, are not logical, they're not wise, they're not understandable. Now put yourself in this blind man's shoes. He's been a topic of curiosity. He's heard about the works of God. He's heard Jesus spit on the ground. He's seen him go down and mix the mud. He's heard it. Something's going on. He didn't have glasses like me, and he just slapped that mud on both eyes. I mean, he was slap dab blind. He was blind as a bat before that happened, and now he's got caked mud on both blind eyes. And you know, I'm sure you know this from all your medical training. If you've had medical training, that's what you do for blind eyes. You put mud on them. And you probably understand that very soon you'll be seen right through the mud and the whole thing. The man hears him say, it's a crazy thing. Go wash in the pool of Siloam from the gate of the temple, the outer court, to Siloam. We're told they've measured it is 2,008 feet. I don't know how far you have been blindfolded and walked and got anywhere fast. Maybe this is how the disciples helped him work the works of God. Maybe one of them got on either side and held his hand and walked to the pool of Siloam. We're just not told. But he was told to do an impossible thing. Lord, I don't understand this. Why are you asking me to do this? No, he went to the pool of Siloam. That's a muddy place too. Go there. Been there. How's that going to do any good? Someone says, you have kidney problems, you have liver problems, you have heart problems, you have cancer problems. What's your problems? Why don't you go to the elders, have them anoint you with oil and pray over you in the name of the Lord. And you say, done that, tried it, didn't work before. Our God is so small and so tiny. Go back. Obey your vows. Do what hasn't worked before. Do what Lillian McMartin did. But we have a verse in Hezekiah 3:5 or somewhere in the Bible that it isn't, where it says, if you continue to do what you've always done, you'll continue to get what you've always got. It's not the word of God. It's the word of man. It's the word of the devil. It's the word of the world. She prayed for her husband. And 3 days before he died, he came to Jesus. When you say God's way won't work, look who you're arguing with. I won't do it. That's that. You're resolute. You're saying that to God Almighty, and you're saying it to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross to save you. Here's a blind man that didn't even know who Jesus was yet. And he obeyed the Lord. He made it somehow to the pool. And now he could see God's promptings and his calls for us to co-labor with him on the surface are foolish and stupid. We dig in our heels. We're on our own. Why are we lonely? Why don't we receive heaven's miracles? Because we know what's going to happen. We put God in a box. I ask you, when will we surrender to the co-laboring Jesus has called us to do? When will we quit leaning on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge him and he'll direct our paths? Co-laboring with Jesus is the compelling necessity of our lives. Co-laboring with Jesus brings heaven-sent miracles. And lastly, we'll have communion. Co-laboring with Jesus is our hourglass opportunity. It's fleeting. It's fleeting today. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I was here until 4 yesterday working on this message. And I talked to Greg Donnelly, who was our first of 14 pastors we've had at Valley Evangelical Free Church. He was the church planter. 2 years ago, his wife died. He's 70 years old now, and everybody told him to quit the ministry, and he said, no, I love the ministry. And he is pastoring in Alexandria, Minnesota, northwest Minnesota. And he talked with me, and he asked me questions about our life, and I asked him about his. He told me he had a younger brother named Kim. Kim is 67, and he and his wife have never received Jesus, and he periodically drives many hours to Long Prairie and talks to Kim and his wife about Jesus. And they both put him down. They don't like the fact that he's a pastor. They think it's crazy and stupid. But on August 16th, there was a prompting of the Lord that Greg had, and the prompting was, go now, drop everything and go now and see your brother. And so he drove to Long Prairie, and when he got there, the wife was gone shopping. And Kim was open. And he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And 4 days ago, on August 30, he dropped dead. And the funeral's coming this week. Co-laboring with Jesus is our hourglass opportunity, and it's fleeting today. Obeying Jesus and co-laboring with him is time sensitive. Often, when we keep turning down a prompting from the Lord, we find now it's too late. He says, you're the light of the world, but that's why I and you are in the world. The sands of time are marching fast. Night is coming. There's a man by the name of Charles Thomas Studd. Most people call him C.T. Studd. He was a professional cricketer in England, born December 2nd, 1860, in Spratton, England. He graduated from Trinity College, Cambridge, in 1885. He entered the mission field with Hudson Taylor in China. He spent his life in dedicated co-laboring with the Lord, first in China, then in India, and finally in Africa, in the Democratic Republic of Congo. In 1913, he formed the World Evangelization Crusade that's still alive today. In 1888, he married Priscilla Livingston Stewart. They had 4 daughters and 2 sons. She died in 1929, and C.T. died on July 16th, 1931, at the age of 70. They were co-laboring in Congo together. But C.T. Studd is not best known for all his missionary work, but for two lines, they were in the hall of my home growing up, and they may be in your house as well. And when you hear me come to that line, I'm going to share just part of his poem. But these two lines are repeated over and over, and I'd like you to say them with me. You'll know what to say, because you know them. 2 little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now you know the line. When I get there, say it with me. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its work I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I close with a song written by Ira D. Stanfill in 1946, sung it so often, Jesus and Me. I traveled alone upon this lonesome way. My burdens were heavy and dark was my day. I looked for a friend, not knowing that he had all of the time been looking for me. The road may be long to heaven's pearly gate. I know that it's narrow, I know that it's straight. But Jesus is there through eternity. We'll travel along, just Jesus and me. Forever I'll sing of his great love to me. Forever I'll tell it on land and on sea. This is co-laboring. I'll stay by his side, contented I'll be. For all of my life, it's Jesus and me. For those of you that know it, the little chorus says, now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, Sarah, it's Jesus and me. You knew it, Sarah. Co-laboring with Jesus is the compelling necessity of our lives. Co-laboring with Jesus brings heaven-sent miracles if we'll get him out of our little tiny box that we put him in when we grow up and forget he does miracles. Co-laboring with Jesus is our hourglass opportunity. It's fleeting today. Jesus said, we must work the works of God while it is day. Night is coming when